Today in our study of Christian doctrine, we take up a new subject, and that is what we believe about salvation. Having covered what we believe about the Bible, God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, it's logical for us to move on to the next great category of theology, and that is salvation. It's been our habit to pick a key text from which to do our study in each area of theology, and our key text about what we believe about salvation will be Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. We'll start reading in verse 1. Follow along. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. To malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, as a Christian, what you believe about salvation is not a secondary matter, is it? It's really at the heart of our faith. In fact, it's so central that Paul said that those who teach error about salvation, those who distort the gospel of Jesus Christ, they are anathema, they are accursed. If you get your theology of the Bible, God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit right, but you get your theology of salvation wrong, then you're just wrong, and eternally so. Knowing truth about God, but not knowing how to be right with that God, is of no use at all. We must know, then, what the Bible teaches, and therefore what we believe about salvation. Now, as we start this morning, let me give you one of my theological convictions. It's right up front. I'm going to give this to you. This is one of my theological convictions. Nothing fixes a wrong view of salvation faster than a right view of sin. You got that? Nothing fixes a wrong view of salvation faster than a right view of sin. Now, perhaps you might say an exception to that axiom would be the holiness of God. But in fact, when you look through the New Testament epistles and you see what the apostles did, well, when they taught about salvation, where did they start? Inevitably with man's sinfulness. And behind that is God's holiness, without a doubt. And yet they would always emphasize the sinfulness of man when trying to teach on salvation. Romans, for example. 2.5 chapters of sin set up the truth about salvation found in chapter 3. In Ephesians 2:1-10, three verses you find there about man's spiritually dead condition, and they set up, but God made you alive. Galatians 4, the bondage to elemental things in verse 2 of Galatians 4 sets up the, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth His Son. Well, this text here in Titus chapter 3 follows exactly that same pattern. To talk about salvation, you first have to talk about man's sinfulness. Verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Having gotten that out right up front, then Paul says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, God saved us. You have to have verse 3's view of sin in order to have verse 5 through 7's view of salvation. For the good news of salvation to be truly good, you must fully understand how bad the bad news of condemnation is. And so what that means is the first part of our study, what we believe about salvation, is really going to be what we believe about sin. Nothing fixes a wrong view of salvation faster than a right view of sin. Now, you might not think that Titus is the place to turn when you're going to build a theology of salvation. You would immediately think of Romans or Ephesians 2:1-10, which if we weren't studying on Sunday evenings right now would be the text I would be doing for this series. You would think of texts like that, but you wouldn't necessarily think of the letter of Paul to Titus. However, you might not know that the word Savior is used in Titus 6 times, and that's more than any other New Testament book. God is called Savior three times. Christ is called Savior three times. It's a book that has quite a bit to say about salvation. And in fact, this text here in chapter 3 is one of the most important texts on salvation in the whole of the New Testament. So before we dive into it, let me set up the context for you. Always important that we understand what's going on in the rest of the epistle. Titus was one of the men who helped Paul with his church planting ministry. Recently, a series of churches had been started on the island of Crete. Paul had left Titus there to water and fertilize those church plants so that they would grow up to maturity. Chapter 1 speaks of that, verse 5. For this reason, writes Paul, I left you in Crete that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I have directed you. For a church to grow and mature, it needs good, biblically qualified elders. Titus was to make sure that such elders were appointed in every city, in every church. Now, besides good elders, churches also need godly people, people who live out their Christianity day to day. Therefore, Paul told Titus to give attention to the teaching of the Cretan believers to live in a Christ-like manner. All were to receive this instruction, according to chapter 2, older men and younger men, older women and younger women, and even the slaves in the middle of chapter 2. And the reason that they were to live for these God-glorifying lives was very simple. It's found at the end of chapter 2, verse 14. Verse 13 ends, speaking about our God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Christ died to take us away from lawless deeds and to bring us to good deeds. Now, these Christians here in the island of Crete, they lived in a pagan, immoral world. They lived in a wicked society. And they had to talk to, work with, and even work for antagonistic unbelievers every single day. Sounds kind of familiar, doesn't it? Well, therefore, to be good representatives of Christ, they had to live with those unbelievers in a gracious, Christ-honoring manner. That's the emphasis of verses 1 and 2. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. To malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. This is how they were to live their lives day by day as Christians. Now, Paul starts the verse 3, though, with an important word, a connector word, the word for. It gives us the reason that these believers, and us too by application, were to live that way. We are to live this way, says Paul, for or because we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice, envy, hateful, and hating one another. At one time, these believers here, they had been just as bad, just as corrupt, just as wicked as all of the unbelievers around them. When the Cretan believers had been in that condition, God gave them grace. That's the point of verses 4 and 5. But, as bad as you were, when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, God saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness and so on. If God was kind to these believers, in spite of their wicked deeds when they were living without Christ, how do you think then these Christians were to treat their unsaved friends and neighbors? Having received grace from God, they were to give grace to men. That's the point of the passage. Grace produces graciousness. Because God did this for you when you were sinners, you treat those around you who don't know Christ with a Christ-honoring graciousness. So, although this text is a great soteriological or salvation passage, Paul didn't write it just to teach theology. In fact, that's pretty much the case everywhere in the New Testament. Paul wrote this passage to encourage changed behavior, Christ-like living. But he knew that changed behavior required changed thinking. It required a theological basis. It required theological fuel to drive it. And so Paul wrote then this great understanding of salvation to motivate them to live out grace in their relationships with others. Now, understanding the setting then, let's start to look at the text in more detail. Today we're going to focus our attention on verse 3. Verse 3 will teach us what we believe about salvation is that all men, women, and children need it. What we believe about salvation is that everyone, all men, women, and children need salvation. We all need it because we are all sinners. We have all, in a host of ways, disobeyed and dishonored God, the holy God. We were once before Christ in this condition, verse 3. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Paul lists five reasons here that we need salvation. Five reasons that we need salvation. Our minds, our attitudes, our doctrine, our behavior, and our relationships. Our minds, our attitudes, our doctrine, our behavior, and our relationships. All five of those things offend God in His holy, perfect sinlessness. They offend God in His just character. And therefore, since God is offended and must judge sin, we need salvation. Now, this list of five is obviously not an exhaustive list, isn't it? Paul doesn't discuss, for example, the fact that we have a sin nature, that we are spiritually dead, that we are children of wrath by nature, and so on. He doesn't discuss those things. But this is Paul's summary for this text. Five descriptions of sinners that tell us why men, women, and children need salvation. Now, as we look at this morning, what I intend to do is this. I first want to walk you through all five of these condemnations of sinners found here in verse 3. Then we're going to go back and develop each one more fully from the rest of Scripture. Each one of these descriptions really outlines a category of human sinfulness. So I'm going to run you through all five categories, and then we're going to go back and look at each one separately and expand them. Number one, the first reason human beings need salvation is because of our foolish minds. Our foolish minds. Paul says, for we also once were foolish ourselves. Now, it's clear as he begins verse 3 that Paul is addressing believers, isn't it? He says that these things were formerly true about us. Once true, but no longer true. We have been rescued. We have been made new creatures in Christ. The verb tense is also important. It's an imperfect in the original, and grammatically that meant that Paul was emphasizing a continuing state of existence in the past. Before Christ, these people had been continually foolish, continually disobedient, continually deceived, and so on. Now, notice, though, that Paul doesn't just point a finger at them and say, "You nasty people, you were so bad." Paul also included himself in the mix. He says, we also once were foolish ourselves. All Christians, all believers. This wasn't a pre-Christ condition that was true of some, but not true of others. It wasn't a Jew-Gentile thing that those rotten Gentiles were in this position, but those noble Jews weren't. No, it wasn't that at all. It wasn't a male-female thing. It wasn't an old-young thing, a black-white, or a rich-poor thing. Before salvation, says Paul, we were all in the ongoing state of this miserable, sinful, God-rejected and God-rejecting existence. Now, the first characteristic of that existence is foolishness. For we also once were foolish ourselves. Men, women, and children need salvation because of our foolish minds. The word foolish is the opposite of wisdom. Before Christ, sinners run around in a perpetual state of spiritual stupidity. When the sign says pull, we push. When God says push, we pull. That's what the word means. It was used in the New Testament of being too thick, too dull to understand and believe the Bible. Foolish. It was also used to describe decisions that are just ridiculous, absolutely ludicrously absurd, utterly foolish decisions. The kind of decisions that sin often prods you to make. Notice an example of this over in 1 Timothy chapter 6, just a couple of pages over. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 9. Timothy is addressing, or Paul writing to Timothy, is addressing something he wants Timothy to teach to his congregation, because he knows that within the human heart, greed is always a problem. And so he says in 1 Timothy 6:9, but those who want to get rich, those who are pursuing wealth, those who are worshiping the whole idea of being wealthy, those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish, that's our word, many foolish and harmful desires, which plunge men into ruin and destruction. We have foolish minds that produce foolish desires that lead to foolish, disastrous decisions. For example, men, you might think of this. Think of your office or wherever you work. Have you ever worked beside a man who, because of his desire to accumulate wealth, made some absolutely foolish, ridiculous decisions? I suspect you see it every day. You've seen guys burn their wives and kids on the altar of financial success, haven't you? And you say to a man like that, you know, you're going to lose your family if you continue to work like this and just ignore your wife and your kids. And you know what? He ignores you too. He is making foolish decisions. You've seen guys who refuse to pay their VAT, who cheat customers and falsify records and all that sort of thing, knowing that they'll get caught in the end. There's no way they're going to get away with this for 30 or 40 years, right? But still they do it. Why? Because they want to get rich, and it leads to foolish, ludicrous, absurd, ridiculous decisions. That's our word back in Titus chapter 3. Sin, in the case of 1 Timothy 6, verse 9, the worship of financial success, sin motivates people to make absurd, ridiculous, destructive decisions. And that's what Paul is saying to Titus. He says in verse 3, for we also once were foolish ourselves. We, because of sin, made absurd, ludicrous, destructive decisions. So the first reason that sinners need to be saved is our foolish, sin-befuddled minds. God says pull, we push. Now, after our minds, the second reason that we need salvation is our disobedient attitudes. Disobedient attitudes. For we also once were foolish ourselves. Disobedient is the second thing on the list. Disobedient. Pre-Christ, says Paul, all people have an attitude of disobedience and rebellion, a stubborn refusal to do things God's way. We wanted no one, including God, telling us what to do. There was an attitude of disobedience. Now, a third reason that we need salvation is our deviant doctrine. And we're just going to press through and look at all five of these categories and then fill them out. Deviant doctrine is the third one. We were foolish ourselves, disobedient, and deceived is the third description there. Deceived. Paul typically used this word of being deceived about right doctrine, being deceived into believing error, something that wasn't the truth. And I believe that's his usage here as well. Before salvation, we lived in a perpetual state of doctrinal error, producing a serious conflict with the God who is in his very character, truth. Moving ahead in verse 3, we find a fourth reason that all men, women, and children need salvation, and that is our dominated behavior. We're disobedient or foolish, disobedient, deceived, and then enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. That's dominated behavior, enslaved. Before God saves us, we aren't free, we are enslaved. We aren't free, we are dominated by sinful desires. The Greek word for pleasures there is the word from which we get the English word hedonism. Sinners need to be saved because they are dominated by lusts and controlled by pleasure seeking. That's a fourth reason we need to be saved. A fifth reason, and the final one in this verse that we need to be saved, is found at the end. It is our fractured relationships. Paul describes us as spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Evil intent, that was malice, jealousy or envy, hate, bitterness, arguing, distrust, resent. Did the state of your pre-Christ relationships prove just how badly you needed salvation? Probably so. So before we get to the matter of how God saves us in verse 5, Paul first told us why we need to be saved. The whole concept of salvation assumes that there's something to be saved from, doesn't it? And the reason we need to be saved here in this text is our sins were stacked up like airplanes over a busy airport. Our minds were foolish. Our attitudes, they were disobedient. Our doctrine was deviant. Our behavior was dominated by lusts and pleasures. Our relationships, they were in pieces. And although Paul doesn't mention it directly here, we would have to see looming behind verse 3 the fact that God is holy. None of these things that Paul mentions here in verse 3 would be a problem if God were wicked. But he's not. God is not wicked, and in fact, he hates sin, and therefore he stands ready to punish the sinner. For example, in Psalm 5, verses 4 and 5, the psalmist says this of God, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity." In Psalm 7, 11 and 12, the psalmist says this, "God is a righteous judge, and God has indignation or anger over sin every day. If a man does not repent, God will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready." Those truths about God in Psalm 5 and Psalm 7 make these descriptions here in Titus 3:3 deadly to us. If we live like this, and we do without Christ, then God is busy sharpening his swords, the bow is bent, the string is drawn back to the ear, and God never misses. Now, if we are like verse 3, foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and so on, then it is clear that we need salvation. Now, as I said earlier, though, it's also clear that Paul has not given us an exhaustive list of sin here. This doesn't cover everything about who we are and how bad we are. What I want to do then this morning is take these five and use them as categories to find out what the rest of the scripture says about our minds, our attitudes, our doctrine, our behavior, and our relationships. How bad are we really? Do we really need to be saved, or can we just kind of flit into heaven, sneak under the bar, sneak under the door without God's help? Well, the answer is we need God's help totally and completely because we are in a terrible condition. It starts with our mind. So let's look there. Starts with our mind. Turn all the way back to Genesis, clear to the beginning, Genesis chapter 6. Paul said in Titus 3:3 that our minds are foolish. That word foolish, however, might by itself not suggest to you just how tragic our intellectual condition is apart from Christ. And so let me show you how bad our minds are, our thinking, our hearts, our central processing units, how bad they really were before Christ saved us. It starts, as I said, in Genesis 6:5, the Bible's first comment on the mind or heart of man. It's a pretty severe comment. Chapter 6, verse 5. "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent or imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Wow. Only evil continually. If men are going to find a spark of goodness from which to start a fire of belief in Christ, that spark is going to have to be found somewhere else besides their hearts. God, and who would know better than he, God said that every imagination of our hearts was only evil continually. Even what we thought was good, pure, and pristine was not. There's an awful lot of qualifiers in that verse, isn't there? There's a lot of adverbs there. Only, every, continually. There's no escaping. Now, the flood, starts here in Genesis 6 and 7, swept a lot of things away. But it didn't sweep away the problem of the sin-corrupted human mind. For example, turn over to Genesis chapter 8, verse 21. "After Noah docked the ark in the mountains of Ararat, here's what God said about the human heart. The flood had cleansed the face of the earth, but it hadn't done anything for the mind of man." Verse 21 of Genesis 8, the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, but the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. The earth had been changed, the heart had not. An evil heart, an evil mind, the word heart in the scripture relates to what we would call the mind. The evil heart or mind is a perpetual, incurable problem for the human race. Now, the New Testament was even more specific about the sad condition of the human mind. You can turn to Romans chapter 8 as I fill you in a couple of other texts. Romans chapter 8. As you're turning there, let me mention to you, though, Ephesians 4, 17 and 18. It says there that our minds were futile and darkened. They were futile. You see, we could think and think and think. We could analyze. We could process. We could just do that for years on end, but still get no closer to being right with God. The wisdom of man does not accomplish the foolishness or the salvation of God, does it? Our minds were futile. We thought and thought and thought, but could never get right with God. Our minds were dark, too, Ephesians said. Jesus is the light. Our minds are a murky black. They look like when you reach down into a swamp and you dig up a handful of mud. That's what our minds look like. The sunshine of truth never penetrated them. Now, Romans 8, however, gives us the classic summary of the sinfulness of the human mind. Those who believe that sinners have enough good within them to decide to serve God by their own decision have never dealt with this text. Romans 8, verses 7 and 8. The context makes it clear that verse 9, where it says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, makes it clear that those who are in the flesh are not saved, and those who are in the Spirit and have the mind of the Spirit, they are saved. Indwelling equals salvation. So, notice verse 7. The mind set on the flesh, so that's an unbeliever, the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Now, if you count them up, those two verses teach us four truths about the mind before God made us new creatures in Christ. First, our minds were hostile to God, hostile toward God. Now, we might have been happy with the God we imagined in the place of the true God, right? The little idol we made in our mind, the God who was not really angry at our sin, and the God who would pat us on the back and say, oh, it's fine, you can come to heaven even if you're wicked. We might have been fine with that God, but towards the perfectly holy and just God of the Bible, we had only hostility. Second, the pre-Christ mind refuses to submit to God. The mindset in the flesh is hostile toward God, and it does not subject itself to the law of God. Whatever God says to do, we refuse to do. That's the end of the idea that sinners decide to follow Christ on their own initiative. They're not unable to subject, or refuse rather, to subject themselves to the law of God, God's commands. Refusal to surrender, though, is accompanied by a third thing about the mind here, and that is inability. Not only did we refuse, but we were, in fact, just flat out unable to follow God. The mind of man, the fleshly mind, the unsaved mind, does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. Now, that leads to a fourth truth about the unsaved mind. No God-pleasing decisions issue out of its foul black goo. Verse 8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. What this means is that sinners really, really, really need salvation. The one thing that really sets us off from animals, the image of God in our mind, our ability to think, is completely useless for becoming right with God. God gave us this gift of mental apparatus that can think, but it's broken. It doesn't work. It's a compass that doesn't point north. It's a tap that dispenses strychnine, not water. It's a gun with a bent barrel. What we believe about salvation is that we need it because our minds are utterly corrupted by sin. Titus 3:3 said it, giving us the category, we are foolish. God said, pull, we pushed. That was our minds. Now, according to Titus 3, a second characteristic of sinners before we met Christ is our disobedient attitude. Paul wrote to Titus, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient in attitude." Sinners are under God's wrath because of that very disobedient attitude. Now, the Bible uses a lot of images to communicate how rebellious, stubborn, and disobedient we are. It uses a lot of images to communicate that. Let me share a few with you. For example, it says that sinners are stiff-necked. If you've ever had a very sore neck, you know sometimes the muscle tightens up and you can feel it. It feels so hard, it feels like a metal cable. That's exactly how the Old Testament described it. It said that we are stiff-necked and have a neck of iron sinews. The neck muscles, they're like iron. They won't bend or bow to God. The Bible describes our sinful stubbornness also by saying that we have a forehead of bronze. We're like Superman. Bullets just bounce off. We turn, according to the Old Testament, a stubborn shoulder to God. Our ears, they are uncircumcised or stopped up. There's a little flap of skin covering them. We can't hear what God says. How about our hearts? Well, they're described in the Old Testament as insulated with a covering of fat. According to the New Testament, they are hard. They are covered with calluses like a laborer's hands. That's one set of imagery to tell how bad our attitudes are. And the Bible also uses animal illustrations to describe the attitude of sinners. This is really bad. In Hosea, we are as stubborn as a heifer. In 2 Peter, we return to sin like a dog to its vomit, like a sow to its mud bath. You can go out and grab a pig, wash it up, soap it, clean it, do all of that, comb and curry its hair, maybe a little blow dry on the fringe, right? And that thing's going to go right back into the mud. Psalm 32 says that when it comes to forgiveness, we are worse than a mule that can't be pulled to the watering trough. We're stubborn. It's no accident that the word rebel and its various derivatives, verbs and adjectives and so on, are used of sinners 130 times in the Bible. The word stubborn is used 32 times. So why do we need salvation? Because God rightly expects to be obeyed as Creator, as infinite God, as Lord of the universe. He expects to be obeyed, and rightly so. But we do everything except obey. In Isaiah 65:2, God says it this way. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people, an image of God reaching out and welcoming them to Him. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who follow their own thoughts. That summarizes the human agenda, doesn't it? Summarizes the human attitude. We follow our own thoughts. We want no advice. We want no counsel. We want no rules from God. Oh, we want Him there when we're in trouble, you know, to help us out of whatever fix we're in or when we're feeling bad. We want God as rescuer, but we don't want Him as rule maker, do we? We follow our own thoughts. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul describes our attitudes here. Verses 1 and 2, these three verses, 1 through 2 and 3 of Ephesians 2, are a classic how bad are we text. How bad were we? Paul says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Dead people don't respond to God. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. You walked also in them according to the prince of the power of the air. That's Satan. He's the prince of the authority over the air, kind of the god of this world at this point. And he is also has authority over the spirit, or the attitude, I prefer to translate that, over the attitude that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Paul says, this is the family name. We are sons of disobedience. We are rebellious. We are stubborn. That just characterizes who we are. We live up to that on a daily basis. Turn back to Romans chapter 1. And I want to show you just how rebellious, stubborn, and hard-headed sinners really are. Not only are we just sons of disobedience, that's our character, that's our fabric, that's what makes us up. Notice how bad it is. Start up in verse 28. Paul gives us a whole list here, one of the classic lists of sin. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, meaning something like this. Sinners looked at God, they had a knowledge of God, they understood who He was and said, He is not worthy of our consideration. Rather than put Him up in front of us so that we can see Him, follow His thoughts after Him, believe in Him and love Him, we will take Him, set Him aside. In fact, we're going to lock Him in the back closet up on the back shelf where you put the gift that you got for Christmas that you don't want anyone to see. That's what they do with God. They don't want anyone to see that they believe in God. They don't want anything to do with God. He is not fit to be acknowledged. He must be hidden. He must be put out of the way. So they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer. So what did God do? He gave them over to a depraved mind. Back to the first point of Titus 1, right? To do those things which are not proper. Now here's a list. Being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit. Notice it doesn't say that we have a little bit of this, but we are filled with this. Strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Gotcha on that one if you didn't think any of the others applied. Without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. Now get this. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, how stubborn is their attitude? How rebellious? They not only do the same, but they also give hearty approval to those who practice them. See how bad we are? By conscience or by Bible teaching, people know the law of God, some aspect of it in some sense or another. We know there is some form of right and wrong, and we don't meet it. We don't meet the right, we match up with the wrong perfectly. However, even knowing, says Paul here, that the wages of sin is death, sinners still refuse to obey God. But it's worse than that. Though they know that they will face death, though they know they will go to an eternal hell away from God, they still not only are disobedient themselves, but they delight to encourage others to join in their rebellion. They're not happy to go to hell alone. They want the car full on their way. That's how rebellious and stubborn we are. Not satisfied to go to judgment ourselves, we must take everyone else with us. We won't escape. Look at Romans 2, verse 5. But because of your stubborn and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Why do men, women, and children need salvation? Because of our foolish, wrong direction minds that propel us into an attitude of stubborn disobedience. And God will not let our stubborn, self-willed rebellion pass unmarked, unrewarded. There will be a day of reckoning. Now, keep your finger here in Romans. We're going to be back in a moment in Romans chapter 1. But if you want to, you can flip back to Titus chapter 3 to pick up our third category. Third category of human sinfulness. We also, says Paul, were once foolish, that's the mind, ourselves. We were disobedient, that was our attitude of rebellion. And then he says, deceived. Third on Paul's list of the reasons we need salvation is we were deceived. Now, as I said earlier, Paul used that word deceived, usually, of believing wrong doctrine. You can write down as examples of that Ephesians 4:14, 2 Timothy 3:13, and 2 Thessalonians 2:11. All three of those verses, and there's a number of others, show that Paul uses the word that way. Now, question, how does our wrong doctrine, how does our deception about this truth and the truth of Christianity, how does our wrong doctrine require that God save us? Let me show you three ways quickly. The first is found in Romans chapter 1. So, if you were there, kept your finger there, we're right back there. First of all, sinners need to be saved by divine intervention because we have a wrong doctrine of God. Our theology proper is skew. It's wrong. It's completely messed up. For unbelievers, there are only really two errors in theology proper, two errors in our view of God. You can either be an atheist or an idolater. And really, in the end, those two blend into one. Idolater is the key. God called the atheists fools in Psalm 14:1, and the idolaters futile in Romans 1. Let's look at the Romans passage. Sinners need to be saved because we are idolaters. We worship God as we conceive of Him in our own imaginations, in our own ignorant speculations. We may not get a hammer and a chisel, go out and get a big piece of marble and carve out a figure that we imagine to be God, but we have done the same in our mind. In our imaginations, we have carved out what we think God to be, but if that is not accurate and reflective of the Scripture, then it is an idol, whether it is one you can touch or merely one that you know in your mind. Now, in ancient times, they made their idols and their gods into the image of animals, very commonly. Today, in our minds, we don't usually, in our culture, make little images of, you know, leopards and things like that and worship them as if they were a god. But today, we imagine God to be like a man. We imagine Him to have our faults, to have our weaknesses, to have our inabilities, our limitations, our finiteness. And so we imagine God to be like a man. You've heard the saying, God created us in His image and we've returned the favor. And so whether beast or man, in either case, the end is it's idolatry. Romans 1:25. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Quick grammar lesson. The genitive there, the truth of God, probably means the truth that is God. Genitive of apposition. For they exchanged the truth that is God for a lie. Meaning they knew what God was, who He is, but they took all of that, shunted it aside, and followed something else. They exchanged the truth that is God for a lie, and they worshipped and served the creature. There's the idolatry. They worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. God's primary condemnation of sinners in the book of Romans is their self-deceived view of God. They are under His judgment because they have wrong doctrine. Verse 21. For even though they knew God, notice that there's a knowledge here. It's not ignorance that condemns them. There is a knowledge that they have and reject. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks. But they became futile in their speculations, especially about God, their imaginations of God, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Back to the catastrophe of the human mind. Sinners need to be saved because we are self-deceived about the doctrine of God. Now, turn over to the Gospel of John, chapter 3, and we'll see a second doctrine that requires divine intervention for our salvation. A second skewed doctrine that we have is our doctrine of Christ. John 3, verse 18. We all know verse 16, for God so loved the world, and what a fantastic verse it is. But notice what verse 18 says. Jesus is speaking of Himself. He says, "He who believes in Him, in Himself, in Christ, is not judged." We understand that. If you believe in Christ, you pass from judgment into forgiveness, from condemnation to pardon. He who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It's not that God's holding off all those years when you don't believe rightly in Christ and submit to Him and love Him. It's not that God is holding off and saying, "Well, we'll wait and see. Maybe in the end He'll come right." No, Jesus says, you're judged already. You're judged from conception. Why? Because you don't believe in Christ. You have a wrong doctrine of Him as Savior and Lord. Does any human being come from the womb inherently, intrinsically believing in Jesus Christ as Savior? That He died as our substitute on the cross for the forgiveness of sins? No one intrinsically believes that. No sinner understands that. We are sinners by nature, our minds and all of that, as we've already covered, totally confused and in error. No one intrinsically believes in Jesus Christ. We come from the womb, sinners by nature, ignorant, disbelieving, and judged. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Why? Notice the end of the verse. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. If you don't love God's beloved Son, then God has judged you already. It is the worst sin in the world. And so a second doctrinal error, deception that we labor under as believers is that we don't have to believe in Jesus Christ or have right truth about him. And that leads us directly to judgment. Under the condemnation of God already from conception. Because we do not love his Son. It's a tragic error. A horrendous crime. Now there's a third doctrine that requires that God intervene to save us. And that's the doctrine of salvation itself. Not only our view of God and our view of Christ, but our view of salvation. Prior to God's intervention to enlighten their mind, open it up and make them understand, sinners inevitably believe that their good works can save them. That somehow they will be good enough in the end that they will press ahead and impress God and be saved. Now, in contrast to that, Philippians 3:3, for example, says that Christians are those who glory in Christ Jesus. We do not glory in the flesh. We do not glory in human works, the fact that we went to Sunday school and were pretty good and didn't do so many bad things and all that. We don't glory in that. That's useless. Worse than useless, said Paul in Philippians 3. We glory in Christ Jesus. But before God turns on the light of understanding, what do? We pursue righteousness, right standing with God, by works. And we never achieve it. Jesus said, be perfect as my heavenly Father is perfect. End of the game, right? It's not going to happen. We pursue righteousness by works, but we never ever achieve it. Why? Right standing with God comes only by faith in Christ's work, not by trusting in our work. So we need salvation because we are deceived about God, we are deceived about the necessity of belief in Christ, and we are deceived about the fact that salvation is by faith in Christ alone and no works. In other words, we need salvation because our doctrine is wrong. That's a third reason that we need to be saved. Now, if you would flip back again to Titus chapter 3 quickly, you would find that there is a fourth reason that we need to be saved. Reason number 4 is our dominated behavior. Our dominated behavior. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Dominated behavior. We were enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Now, excuse me. The illustration perhaps falls on dead ears for us. The illustration is slavery. We are so far removed from slavery that we have forgotten what slavery means. When we read that we are enslaved to lusts and various pleasures, our minds think something like, well, we are kind of influenced by those things. We are kind of shaped by them. We tend to do that, but maybe not every time. That is not the image at all. Slavery is not about influence. Slavery did not mean to be influenced by something or someone. It meant to be totally dominated by them. It meant to be owned by someone. Now, according to Paul, then, our behavior was dominated. It was owned, lock, stock, and barrel, by lusts and pleasure seeking. We were owned. We weren't free. We were the possession of fleshly, sinful lusts and pleasure seeking. In Galatians 4, Paul said that we were held under bondage to the elemental things of the world. In Ephesians 2, he said we never stepped outside the circle of indulging the flesh and the mind. We were trapped in the enclosure of our sins and trespasses. In Romans 16 and Philippians 3, it speaks of those who their God is their appetite, their desires. Sinners' lives are one long worship service, not of the true God, but as a worship service held at the feet of the idol of our desires. Now, back to John's gospel for a moment. John chapter 8. I want to show you Jesus' comment on our dominated behavior. We've seen Paul's. We are enslaved to various lusts and pleasure. We could look at Romans 6 and a lot of other places where Paul uses a slavery illustration. Jesus used it as well. John 8, verse 34. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," that double truly, verily, verily, however it translates it, that means this is really true and don't miss it. It's emphatic. "This is really true, don't miss it. I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin." If you committed sin, if you committed a sin before you came to Christ, we're all guilty. If you committed a sin before you came to Christ, then you weren't just influenced by sin, you were a slave to it. It had absolute authority over you. It ruled you. It was your master. It owned you. It made you do the stupidest things imaginable sometimes, didn't it? Think back and you'll know that it's true. All in the pursuit of what? Your desires. You wanted something. You wanted to feel good. You wanted to be accepted. You wanted to escape pain, whatever it was. That's what motivated your behavior. Your behavior was dominated, enslaved to your lusts and desires. So, sinners need to be saved because of their foolish minds, their disobedient attitudes, their deviant doctrine, and their dominated sin-enslaved behavior. Number 5 on our list. Back to Titus 3. This time you actually need to turn there. Titus chapter 3. The 5th and final reason that we need to be saved is our fractured relationships. Fractured relationships. "For we also," says Paul, everybody, every single one of us, nobody escapes this circle. It's universal. "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived doctrinally, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, and then finally, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." Spending our life, participle, ongoing action, just back and forth, wherever we walked in our life was characterized by fractured relationships. Malice, envy, being hated and hating others. Now, I thought about some other texts that I could turn you to in order to prove that sinners have fractured relationships. But when I looked at those texts, I realized that really this one says it best. We don't need a cross-reference anywhere. This verse just sums it up perfectly, doesn't it? How bad are we? Just look at our relationships before Christ. It wasn't as bad as it could have been always, but you know what? There was malice, there was envy, and there was hate. Sinners need to be saved because God is a God of peace, love, selflessness, and compassion. We, on the other hand, are people of malice, envy, and hate, bitterness, and jealousy. Dominated by our pleasure-seeking agendas. Get this, there's a connection between the middle of the verse and the end of the verse there in verse 3. Being enslaved to various lusts and pleasures means that when you don't get your lust and pleasure from somebody, how do you respond to them? The fractured relationship. Dominated by our pleasure-seeking agendas, right? When we didn't get what we wanted from other people, what happened? Anger, bitterness, hate. All those things were true. We want what we want when we want it. And when we don't get what we want when we want it, what happens? We have malice, envy, hate, and so on. Fractured relationships. Now, why are all of those things a problem? Why are those 5 things true of us here in chapter 3, verse 3 of Titus? And then all the other verses that we looked at within those categories. Why is that a problem? Ephesians 5, 6 sums it up. Let me just read it to you. I'll just read it to you. Why are our minds, our attitudes, our doctrine, our behavior, and our relationships a problem? Ephesians 5, 6 says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words." Meaning it's very easy to be deceived on this subject. "Because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." That's the problem. If God were wicked, this wouldn't be an issue. But he's not. God is holy. And so what we believe about salvation then is that we need to be saved from God's wrath. Because He is holy and our minds, our attitudes, our doctrine, our behavior, and our relationships aren't. Now, understanding then that our sinfulness is total, that our wickedness spreads across every category of life, thoughts, attitudes, beliefs, actions, relationships, all of it is corrupted on the inside, on the outside, in our minds, in our hands, what we say, what we think, everything, all of it is corrupted. Understanding that, we are now prepared to understand salvation. For once, we were foolish ourselves, disobedient and deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. When we were that bad, says Paul, when we were in that kind of desperate, tragic, unrescuable situation, then is when the kindness of God, our Savior, that's Christ, and His love for mankind appeared. Then God saved us. Then God saved us. Nothing corrects a wrong view of salvation faster than a right view of sin. If we understand how bad we were in verse 3 before Christ, only then can we understand how good God is when He saved us. And why it is true that it is not on the basis of deeds we have done in righteousness that we are saved. So, we are under the just wrath of God. We will spend eternity paying the penalty of our sin in hell unless God rescues us from His just wrath. And therefore, based on Titus 3, what we believe about salvation is that all men, women, and children need it desperately, urgently. Why? Because all men, women, and children have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are all under His judgment. Now, you might be here this morning and still be under God's judgment. You might be in this condition, this situation. Verse 3 might read for you, you are still foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Oh, you've tried to be better. You've tried to advance yourself and maybe obey your parents a little bit more and not get in as much trouble. But you know what? Those lusts and desires and pleasures that drive you, they still get you in trouble, don't they? And no matter how good you try to be, you can't change that. You can't rise above it. You may try to be good, but your mind's still foolish. You make absolutely disastrous, sinful decisions. You're still disobedient and rebellious. You still haven't submitted to Christ. Your relationships, well, they're in tatters. What you need this morning is salvation, don't you? You need to move from verse 3 to verse 5. And find that Christ is the stepping stone between the two. Turn to Christ and be rescued from your desperate condition. Well, having seen the need for salvation as the preliminary, as the first step of what we believe about salvation, next week, in verses 4 or 5 and following, we'll see what God did to meet that need. And we'll learn more of what we believe about salvation. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are an incredibly gracious God. As we see our condition and realize that we are as bad as You say we are, as we look at that, we realize we desperately needed to be saved. Only divine intervention could do it. Only by grace, through Your gift of faith, could we be rescued. Lord, we thank You that You have done so for those of us that are believers. And we thank You that You extend that offer, the instruction, the command to believe and be saved to everyone. And we pray for anyone here who does not know You, that they would come to know Christ today, that their eternity would be transformed from torment to the pleasures and delights and glories of heaven. Lord, we want to honor You. We pray that we would do so, realizing how wicked we were and how holy You are, and how You saved us in Christ. We rejoice for Your good salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.